Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, open up to Luke chapter 15. We will be continuing in this passage this morning after covering the first 10 verses last Sunday. If you were not here, I would encourage you to go online and listen to the message or pick up a CD after the service today. We're continuing our series through the life and teachings of Jesus. And we find ourselves at the point where he has been ministering in public ministry for just over 3 years. And he is heading towards his sacrificial death in Jerusalem. He's heading towards the cross. And as he's approaching his death on the cross, he seemingly is increasing his efforts to call sinners to repentance and to call them to believe in him as the Messiah, the one who can save them from their spiritual condition. And that spiritual condition is nothing less than spiritual death. According to Ephesians 2:1, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Dead to God, and not only dead, but deserving of God's holy wrath as the penalty for their sins. Jesus knows this, and he seemingly is accelerating his efforts to persuade sinners to repent of their sin and to believe on him that they might be saved. Well, as we have seen, as his efforts to preach the gospel of the kingdom increased, so did the opposition and persecution from the religious leaders of the Jews. Jesus was preaching and teaching about the grace of God. But the scribes and the Pharisees were legalistic. They believed that they and others had to work or earn or merit God's favor, mostly through a fastidious observance of the law. They saw themselves as good moral people who followed God's law, at least outwardly, and therefore deserved to enter the kingdom of God. They had no need for a savior, and they would have nothing to do with common sinners who, unlike them, did not keep the law. And they sharply criticized Jesus for his associations with such sinners. Methinks they thought more highly of themselves than they ought. In fact, Jesus knew the truth. Jesus knew that they were, in fact, hypocrites. That they focused on the external and visible aspects of the law without concern for the moral values, such as mercy, love, and compassion. They were outwardly religious and outwardly obedient, but inwardly self-centered, self-righteous, and self-seeking. And they loved only those who were like themselves. It is in this setting that once again they challenge Jesus as to his methods and his motives. Look back with me at Luke 15 verses 1 and 2. Here is the setting for this teaching this morning. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." Why did Jesus spend time with sinners and even eat with them? Well, the answer, as we saw last week, is that they are the ones who need a Savior. And God is pleased, in fact, joyful, to see lost sinners saved by His grace. God takes pleasure in that. We looked last week at a concise statement of this in Luke 19:10, where we read, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That is what Jesus has come to do. Well, in verse 3, we read, "So He told them this parable." Jesus responds to their grumbling by telling them a parable in three parts. Now, we looked at in detail at the first two parts last Sunday. The story of the lost sheep and the story of the lost coin. Today, we will look at the story of the lost sons, sometimes referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, these three stories go together, each having the same theme and each making the same basic point. Something is lost, it is searched for, and when it is found, there is great joy and rejoicing. All three point to the same one main idea: the joy of God when a lost sinner is saved. A joy that we can share in if we have the same heart that Jesus has for lost sinners. We saw that when one sheep out of 100 became separated from the rest, that the shepherd would leave the 99 and he would go and search for that one lost sheep. One out of 99. And the shepherd would make every effort to find him and to bring him home. And when he did, there would be rejoicing. And then the story of the lost coin. A woman loses 1 out of 10 silver coins that she has. Perhaps her life savings. 1/10 of everything she owns is lost. And she searches for it diligently. And when she finds it, she rejoices in finding that which is lost. And in both of those stories, Jesus equates the finding of that which is lost with the Father's joy in heaven over finding one sinner who is lost and bringing him into relationship with God. This morning we are going to look at what many believe was Jesus' greatest parable. It is certainly the longest of all of his parables. Charles Dickens, who knew a little bit about literature, called it the greatest short story ever written. And William Shakespeare expressed admiration for the parable as literature. But it is much more than that. It is the living and active Word of God. A story from the lips of God Himself. This morning we're going to examine each of the three main characters in the story: the younger son, the father, and the older son. Let's start by looking at the younger son. I'm going to be reading in verse 11. "And Jesus said, a man had two sons." Note here, this is a story about two lost sons, not just one. Verse 12, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." Now remember who Jesus is speaking to. The scribes and the Pharisees. They are the chief audience. Yes, certainly, his disciples would be hearing this as well. But the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones to whom Jesus is telling this story. They would have been surprised and shocked by this son's brazen and shameless request. This was an outrageous and unheard of demand for a son to make of his father. They would have considered it shameful and reprehensible behavior. And they would have seen it as a flagrant violation of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. In essence, what this son is saying to his father is, I wish you were dead so I could have what is rightfully mine and I could do with it as I will. But since you're taking so long to die, I want it now. The reality is this son was lost before he ever left home. For a son to make such a request was clearly to say that he wished his father was dead. This act reveals that this son, in fact, despised his father and his family. For not only would this request result in financial loss to the family, but it would result in public humiliation and disgrace in the community. The son takes absolutely no thought for how this will affect his father and the rest of the family. This son was lost in selfishness, ingratitude, greed, and rebellion. Here is a young man who wanted what his father could give him, but he did not want his father. This is what it means for us to be lost. It means not loving God the Father, but wanting all the good gifts that come from God without desiring God Himself. When people have that attitude, they are really expressing hatred towards God. And He knows it. Look at verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. The father grants the request of the younger son. The father divides the family's possessions and property in three ways. Because according to Mosaic law, the older son would receive 2/3 and the younger son would receive 1/3 upon the father's death. Remember, under Mosaic law, daughters got nothing. And so the father does what is necessary to divide the property, and he gives 1/3 to the younger son. And according to our text, this phrase in verse 13 that says he gathered everything together, synago in the Greek, it means to convert property or goods into money. So within a matter of days, this son had liquidated all of the property and goods and left the sphere of his father's authority far behind, wanting to distance himself from all rule and authority. And I would venture to agree with the commentators that in order for him to be able to liquidate all of this property quickly, he probably did so at a great loss. He didn't care. He just wanted to get whatever he could get so that he could spend it any way he wanted to. The reality is that all of us, like this lost son, want to run away from God's authority and live our lives any way that we please. That's a part of our sin nature. That's a part of the rebellion that is a part of our human nature. We want to pursue our own interests, our own pleasures, no matter what the cost. We want our freedom. But the reality is there is no freedom outside of Christ. Instead, we trade for the bondage of sin, the bondage of the desires of our flesh. Those enslave us. And that's exactly what happened to this young man. And in no time at all, he had squandered his estate with sinful living. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. What a coincidence. About the time that that son had spent everything that he had, a severe famine occurred. And he's in a foreign country. He's living among the Gentiles. Believe me, as the scribes and the Pharisees are hearing this story, at this point in the story, they are probably thinking, yes, he's getting exactly what he deserves. But it even gets worse. He has no money and no means of providing for himself. And so verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Now remember, this is a Jewish young man. And remember, pigs are unclean. No self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with swine. And now he becomes a swine herder. The lowest of the low. He's literally carrying the leftover scraps to feed the pigs. And he's starving because he's not even getting paid enough to feed himself. Look at verse 16. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. He was not even able to afford to feed himself, and no one in that foreign country would help him. It's interesting to note that most likely when he had money and was spending it, he probably had friends as well. But as soon as that money ran out, he found out who his real friends were. There were none. Now again, the scribes and the Pharisees would have seen this as justice. This young man is getting exactly what he deserves. He turned his back on his father. He squandered the father's estate. He went and lived sinfully. And now he's starving to death in the squalor of the pigsty. Exactly what he deserves. They would have probably been enjoying the story at this point. But in verse 17, something happens. Praise be to God. But when he came to his senses, that is a colloquial phrase that we would say when he reached bottom, when he reached the end of himself, when he realized that he was helpless, he turned. And he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I believe this is true repentance. Because true repentance involves us understanding that we are sinners. and that we have not only sinned against others, but we have sinned against God. We need to come to that evaluation. We need to say the same thing that God says about our sin. And we need to turn from it. We need to repent of it. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees who hear this change in the story, who hear this turning in the story, they have an expectation. Oh, this young man might want to come home, but there is no way in Hades that the Father is going to receive him back. They would have expected him to have been cut off from the family, cut off from the community, that no one would take him back after what he has done. That it would be a shame for him to even show his face in that community. This is what the Pharisees would have expected. And it would have been normal practice. But this is a very special father. So let's look at the father. Verse 20. So the son got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Felt compassion for him and ran and threw his arms around him and kissed him over and over again. The father saw him. There is so much contained in those words. The only way the father could have saw him coming when he was a long way off is that the father had been watching for him. The father had been waiting for his son's return. The father had never stopped loving him. The father had never given up hope that his son would one day return. The son had disowned his father, but the father had not disowned his son. This is a miracle. The father felt compassion for him and ran to him. The word here in the Greek means to sprint, as in an athletic competition. Now, you need to understand something. In their culture, no man of stature ever ran. Because running meant pulling up your tunic, exposing your legs and even perhaps your undergarments to the public. It simply was not done. But this father didn't care about the shame. He didn't care about the public scorn and ridicule. All he cared about was reaching his son before anyone else could. If anyone in that community had seen the son coming, they would have gone to him and turned him away. They would have said to him, "You have broken your father's heart. You have disgraced your family. Don't you dare come home." This is what the Pharisees would have done. This is what the scribes would have done. This is what any law-abiding Jewish person would have done. But not the father. The father knew he needed to reach the son. He needed to be the first one to reach him. And so he ran to him. Now I imagine the son was probably shocked and perhaps a little frightened when he saw his father running towards him. I can't imagine the thoughts that were going on in his head. But when the father reached him, he threw his arms around him. The Greek literally says he hung on his neck. And he began to kiss him over and over and over again. The verb here is present active. It was an ongoing embrace and show of affection. The son had to be even more shocked now. This is not what he was expecting. He had rehearsed what he would say to the father, how he would appeal to him, how he would beg for mercy and grace from the father, never expecting love, but hoping for mercy. Never expecting forgiveness, but hoping that he could work his way back into the father's good graces. But the father would have none of that. Look at verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And that was exactly true. He was not worthy. In fact, I would venture to say that the scribes and the Pharisees standing around Jesus probably said, "Amen." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let's eat and let's celebrate." Notice this. The father pays no attention to what the son says. No attention whatsoever. He already knows all that he needs to know about the son. He has returned. He who was lost is now found. And he proceeds with an affirmation of his love, forgiveness, and acceptance for the son. He bestows upon him unmerited and undeserved grace and love. Note this, don't just bring any robe, bring the best robe. Guess whose robe that was? The father's. Bring a ring. Not just any ring, that would be the signet ring of the father that would show the son having the rights and authority of being an heir. It couldn't be the son's ring. That would have been long since pawned off. Bring sandals. Again, most likely the father's sandals. The sandals that would be worn by a son. The slaves in that day would have been barefoot. They couldn't afford footwear. The father is saying, "This is my son." Publicly, a public affirmation that this is my son. Look at verse 23 again. "Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, but he has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found." And they begin to celebrate. What a beautiful picture this is of our own spiritual need. Each one of us, every one of you, and myself included, have failed to love God, our Heavenly Father, in the way that we should. We have moved away from God at times and lived our life to please our own selfish desires. If and when we finally come to our senses by the grace of God and repent of our sins, we come to the Father destitute. This son had nothing by which to repay his father for what had been lost. He came destitute with nothing to offer. The only thing we offer to God is our sinful condition. We owe God an infinite debt for all of our sin, but we have nothing to offer Him to pay for our sin. But the reality is, this is the only way that any of us can come to our Heavenly Father, pleading for His mercy and grace, which He freely bestows upon all who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation. The young man's father gave him forgiveness and unconditional love and unconditional acceptance and, moreover, the full right to be his son once again. Our Heavenly Father does this for us when we come to Him. And He does it because our debt has been paid for. Unlike the father in the parable, God's debt of righteousness must be met. Our Heavenly Father cannot overlook a single sin. Every sin must be paid for and paid for in full. And if we have nothing to offer for payment, to whom can we turn? Well, we turn to Him who became sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We read that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Only Jesus could pay the penalty for our sins. Only Jesus could pay the debt that we owed our Heavenly Father. And He did so. He paid it in full, so that God the Father could receive us as sons and daughters. Our salvation, our becoming children of God, comes at a very high cost. A cost that is paid for by our elder brother, who offered unto us the cost of repentance. The gifts that the Father lavished on His long-lost Son are emblems of our own salvation, of the gifts that are given to us when we repent, when we return to God. Think of the robe. We are robed, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. We become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This is the basis for our salvation. Clothed in His righteousness. Think of the ring. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who indwells every true believer of God. The Holy Spirit is the signet ring of God, indicating our status and our authority as children of the King. And our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. The shoes of our salvation provided to us by the Father Himself. And we who were God's enemies have been invited to be partakers of God's banquet, of His banquet table, to share fellowship with Him. And best of all, God now calls us His son, His daughter. We have been accepted in Christ into the family of God. In 1 John 3:1, verse 1, part A, John writes this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." I don't know about you, but that makes me want to dance all the way home. How amazing is our Father's love for us? How amazing is His grace His mercy, His love for us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And what great joy the Father in heaven has in welcoming His children home. What great joy the Son of God has in offering salvation to all who will believe in Him and trust in Him. What great joy there is in heaven when that which is lost is found. Now we looked at the younger son and we looked at the father, but what about the older brother? Surely he will be rejoicing as well, won't he? Well, let's take a look at the older son, or we might call him the lost brother. Many people who know the parable of the prodigal son forget about how it ends. It ends with a son who hates his brother and in fact also hates his own father. Let me remind you again of the context and purpose for this story. Remember, Jesus was telling this story to the scribes and the Pharisees who had criticized him for receiving sinners and eating with them. He told them three stories to show what joy God had in seeking and in saving lost sinners. Remember, they knew nothing of that joy because they rejected all of those who they considered to be sinners. They are just like the older son in our story. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. Now, I think we need to read between the lines a little bit here. I think the older son had a pretty good idea what was happening. Why else didn't he just go to the house to find out what was happening? There was obviously a great celebration going on. And I have to believe that over the period of time that the younger son had been gone, the older son had probably been encouraging his father just to let him go. He has disgraced you. He's disgraced the family. Not to mention he's taken one third of the inheritance. I venture to say that the younger son, in his heart and mind, had disowned his brother. The older son had disowned his brother. In fact, despised his brother. Because, of course, he was the good son. And so as he's approaching the home and he hears what's going on, in his mind he's thinking, oh no, he's back. And he begins to get angry. Verse 27, and the servant said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. The brother is absolutely beside himself. He is filled with rage at this point. How could my father do this? The elder brother was infuriated by his father's forgiveness of his brother. He wanted his brother to pay the penalty for his sins. And therefore he refused to share in the father's joy at his brother's salvation. Look at verse 28. He became angry and was not willing to go in. The word angry here means he was furious. He was enraged. And he refused to honor his father and his brother and to go into the banquet. Which, by the way, would have been a public dishonoring of his father. So his father comes out and begins to plead with him. Verse 28. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never give me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?" The word "look" here is a direct challenge to the point of insolence. Then he refers to his brother as "this son of yours" rather than as his brother. He had obviously disowned his brother long before. Then he refers to himself as his father's slave. In the Greek, rather than saying, "I have been serving you," the Greek word is doulos. "I have been slaving for you all these years," or "I have been your slave." Obviously, he saw his father as a demanding slave driver. Oh, and by the way, he never calls him father. The first word out of his mouth is, "Look!" Here was the model son, staying at home, working in the family business, doing what he was told. He was a paragon of traditional morality. But in this moment of unguarded anger, he revealed the true attitude of his heart. His relationship with his father had always been performance-based. His service to his father was a form of slavery in his mind. He had never served out of love, but only out of obligation. And now he was demanding from his father what he deserved. And notice the father. The father is gracious. The father is pleading with him to join in the celebration. But he would have nothing to do with honoring his father or his brother. He is resentful. He is proud. He is bitter, unforgiving, and unwilling to show grace to others. The only thing that he wanted to celebrate was his own accomplishments, his own goodness. He was both self-righteous and self-deceived. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, writes this: "How often we find ourselves thinking like the elder brother. We ignore the desperate situation of people who are spiritually lost, not pursuing relationships that might reconcile them to God. We look down on people who are outside the church, and thus we're unable to attract them with Christ-like love. We have an outward reputation for doing the right thing, but inside our hearts are cold, even to God. We cherish secret sins, including some we may never have committed, but certainly would if we could get away with it. We want more recognition for what we are doing, and we resent it when we do not get the praise we think we deserve. We get angry when others are elevated and we get overlooked. Even if we believe that we are saved by grace, our inner nature drags us back into a performance-based assessment of our standing with God. Rather than seeing ourselves as desperately needy sinners, we see ourselves as people who basically do what God wants us to do And we think that we are good people who deserve a greater reward. Yet the Father continues to love and to reach out in love. Look at verse 31. And the Father said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live again. He was lost, and he has been found." The Father says to him, "My child," technon in the Greek. It is the most intimate form of address that a father will ever address a child. "My child, all that is mine is yours. But we had to rejoice." I hope you see that this son is lost as well as the younger son was. He is lost in self-righteousness. And yet the Father is still reaching out to him in love. He uses this term of endearment, "my child." He reassures him of his love for him. And he explains to him that he had to do this because of his love for his sons. He had to celebrate the salvation of his son, reminding him that this brother of yours was lost, but now he is found. And the Father would love to celebrate the salvation of his older son as well. This invitation to join in the celebration is an invitation from Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees. They too were being invited to share in the joy of salvation if only they would repent and embrace the Father's love for them and for all lost sinners. What good news this is for both types of sinners. Some of us were lawbreakers. We wandered away into the far country of sin. Others of us, like the elder brother, prided ourselves in being keepers of the law, even though their hearts and minds are far from God. And some of us have gone back and forth between those two types of sin. At times indulging the desires of the flesh, and at times thinking of ourselves as the good child who's doing everything he should do, and therefore the Father owes us. There is grace for both in Christ Jesus. There is grace for both in the Father's love for lost sinners. Now I want to point out something to you. The parable ends without a response from the older brother. The parable ends abruptly, with no ending, either happy or sad. In the parable, the Father appeals to the son to come in and celebrate, rejoice in being my son. But the son does not get down on his knees and beg his father's forgiveness and repent of his sin of pride and judgmentalism. It doesn't happen that way. In fact, we don't see a response at all. Jesus just cuts the story off and turns to continue his business. Why is that? It is because the end had not yet been written. It was up to the Pharisees and the scribes, who are being prefigured here in the older brother. It was up to them individually to decide. Will I repent of being judgmental, of my pride, of my self-righteousness? Will I ask for the Father's mercy and forgiveness? Will I join in the joy of seeing lost sinners come to salvation? Would the love and grace of the Father melt their cold and unforgiving hearts? Or would their hearts be so hardened by their sin that it would result in their refusing to join in the celebration? It was up to them. And it's up to you to decide how you will respond. Historically, we know how the story ends. The leaders of the Jews became so angry with Jesus that they arrested him and handed him over to the Romans to be murdered, to be crucified. And they did so for his extending the love of the Father to the lost sons and daughters of God. They couldn't have it. And so they killed him. For us, the most important question is this: how will I respond to the love of my Heavenly Father? Will I share in the joy of the Father by repenting of my sin and surrendering my will to His? Will I seek His forgiveness for my sins through the salvation provided by His sinless Son, Jesus? Will I then in turn reach out in the love of the Father to the lost children of God, that I might share in the heart of my Father for seeing those who are lost come to salvation? Each one of us has the opportunity to write the end of this story for our lives. I'd like to close with one more passage, 2 Corinthians 5:20. As a representative of the Father, I beg you, on behalf of the Father, be reconciled to God. Call upon Him for your salvation and join with Him in seeking to save that which is lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a powerful story that came from the lips of Your Son, who came down from heaven to seek and to save the lost, as only He could. Only He could represent You. Only He could take our sins upon Himself. Only He could pay the penalty for those sins, that we might be restored, if we will fall on our knees and cry out for Your forgiveness, for Your mercy and grace. And if we do, Father, You will throw Your arms around us and You will kiss us in love. And You will be filled with joy, and there will be celebrating in heaven. Father, help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to understand that we are nothing without Christ. But we are Your children in Christ, children of the Most High God. And knowing that, Father, compel us to go out and tell others, to seek those who are lost, so that we might bring them to You. Thank You for this great privilege that we have of knowing Your heart, of experiencing Your love, and then being Your ambassadors, Your representatives, to carry this great message to a world full of lost and dying souls. And we give You all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.